Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, beginning at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat while you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddled with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their seasons. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
This morning's New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus has but a few final words for his disciples before he ascends into heaven. That night in which they celebrated the Passover together now seems so long ago in light of the things that have happened since. Jesus has since been arrested, tried, crucified, rose again from the dead, and then appeared to his disciples three times, twice in Jerusalem and once in Galilee. The fundamental character of redemptive history has completely changed. And now Jesus will reinstate Peter as the chief apostle and prepare the others for a new phase of redemptive history when Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon them at the day of Pentecost. And Jesus' disciples will go, and they will preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, and in doing so, they will turn the whole world upside down. Now we finally come to the end of our series on the Gospel of John. 64 sermons, 21 chapters, 879 verses. Truly an amazing document, especially in comparison with the other synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel has many affinities with them, of course, yet at the same time, John has a completely different organizational structure and, as we've seen, very unique points of emphasis. And hopefully now that we're at the end, John's gospel will remain familiar to us as we move on to additional biblical texts in the coming weeks. I'll be preaching on select psalms up until my vacation sabbatical. Andrew's going to return to the Joseph story this summer. And then Chris, for part of the summer, will be preaching on the Noah account. So we have a lot of good things yet to come. But hopefully John will remain a favorite book to us now that we know it better. And it's my hope that we'll all turn to it often and that we'll read it regularly because this gospel is too important to neglect. Now, as I pointed out last time when we began going through the epilogue of John, the 21st chapter, critical scholars tend to argue that this chapter is but a mere appendage, that it's not an integral part of the gospel and that it was just tagged on to the end either by John or by somebody else. But as we saw, however, these verses make a very important point and are not carelessly stuck onto the end of the gospel, onto the end of John's summary statement back in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, as critical scholars claim. Recall that in that summary statement, John said this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, as we've seen, that's both a summary statement of the content of the gospel, but it's also a challenge to all who read and hear this gospel to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in context, John's point about believing in Jesus and then possessing life in his name is tied to the blessing that Jesus extended to the doubting Thomas, as well as to those who, unlike Thomas, believe in Jesus based upon the testimony of those who did see Jesus' miracles and heard him preach. John says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, in addition to defining these promised blessings, John's summary statement also wraps up his account of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances in Jerusalem. And yet, several very important things do occur after the risen Jesus appears to his disciples in that locked room in Jerusalem, the last time being 8 days after Easter. And these very important things are recounted in chapter 21. Now, chapter 21, we've seen the scene shifts from Jerusalem to Galilee. At some point in the days and weeks after Jesus had appeared to his disciples on those two occasions while in Jerusalem. And after this, the disciples, well, at least those mentioned by John, they've returned to their homes and to their previous vocation, which was fishing. And although Jesus told them that he would go ahead of them to the Galilee, they didn't recognize Jesus when he began speaking to them from the shore. Well, given the difficulties of grasping these very new realities of redemptive history after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples do not expect Jesus to be the one speaking to them from the shore. And as they struggle to get their boat to the shore's edge, they just aren't even expecting Jesus to be the one speaking. They've had a long and frustrating night of fishing. They caught nothing. They call it a night, they head in. And while they're still 100 yards out, someone starts speaking to them from the shore, directing them to a new spot where they should go and drop their nets. Well, they take the stranger's advice, and the disciples move to the suggested location, and now they're immediately successful. And once the disciples realize that it's Jesus speaking to them, and after the disciples got their boat and their 153 fish ashore, Jesus serves them a breakfast of fish and bread. And that meal confirms to them that Jesus is still very much alive, that he still humbly serves them even after the resurrection, and that he desires fellowship with his disciples. Well, in verse 12 of chapter 21, John has told us that none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And remarkably, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. And although John doesn't explicitly say that Jesus actually ate the fish and the bread with his disciples, it's certainly implied, and Luke does tell us that when Jesus appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus asked for a piece of broiled fish and ate it in their presence. Well, of course, in his resurrected body, Jesus did not need food for nourishment, but he ate the fish to show his disciples that he was truly and bodily raised from the dead. And here on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, Jesus not only serves his disciples breakfast, he enjoys a fellowship meal with those with whom he spent 3 years and to whom he must now give final instructions before the day of Pentecost, when an entirely new phase of Jesus' ministry, as well as theirs, will begin. Now, John tells us that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and there are three of them recorded by John, Luke, and Paul tell us of additional post-resurrection appearances. These serve several very important purposes. For one thing, these appearances serve to convince Jesus' disciples, as in the case of Thomas, that Jesus had truly been raised from the dead in fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, as well as to fulfill those promises which Jesus himself made to his disciples throughout his messianic mission. As that mission drew to a close, Jesus kept saying, "We must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be put to death, and 3 days later I'll be raised." And so the first purpose then of these post-resurrection appearances is to confirm the truth of Jesus' teaching, the fact of his resurrection from the dead, and to confirm that Jesus will be present with his disciples until the end of the age, exactly as he's promised that he would be. Now, the second reason for Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is to demonstrate that the entire course of redemptive history has now changed with his death and his resurrection. That which Jesus promised to secure the salvation of all those given him by the Father, that promise is now a reality. Jesus' resurrected body is the first indication of the scope and the scale of Jesus' victory over death and the grave, and it points ahead to the general resurrection at the end of the age. And so after Jesus' resurrection, God's people enter a new period of redemptive history, soon to be inaugurated at Pentecost and then finally consummated at our Lord's second coming. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, a new creation dawns. God's holy justice has been satisfied through Jesus' death upon the cross for us and in our place. And in his resurrection, even death itself has been defeated. And Jesus now possesses a transformed human body. He's able to eat fish, walk through walls, and yet remain identifiable, unless, of course, he prevents his disciples from recognizing him when he does appear. Now, the third reason for our Lord's post-resurrection appearance is to prepare the disciples for Pentecost. In the upper room discourse, Jesus told his disciples that he must depart and go and prepare a place for them. Well, before the resurrection, those promises made very little sense. But now Jesus' words take on a whole new meaning and a whole new importance. Jesus also told the disciples that they would be continuing the work that he's commenced, and that they will do so in the power of the Comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit. And that's why it is to their advantage that Jesus, in fact, leave them. And so with Jesus' disciples now back in the Galilee, Jesus appears to them so as to prepare them for their return journey to Jerusalem, where they'll begin to preach the message, the gospel, which Jesus has now entrusted to them. All that remains is for Jesus to give his disciples their final instructions, which Jesus does in the closing verses of chapter 21, which are also the concluding words of John's gospel. Now, beginning in verse 15, our text this morning, John wraps up the epilogue of his gospel by recounting our Lord's final instructions to Peter. And John tells us that when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the context for this final conversation between Jesus and Peter are those previous instances in Jesus' upper room discourse when Peter spoke very passionately of his absolute commitment to Jesus and his mission, but was then followed by Peter's act of cowardice in the fact that he denied knowing Jesus 3 times under the threat of arrest. And so in John 13:8, you recall, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it's Peter who protests, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus mildly rebuked him, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share with me." Peter thought that Jesus was being overly humble and that Peter should be washing Jesus' feet, not the other way around. And then during that same discourse in verses 37 to 38, when Jesus spoke of departing from his disciples, it was Peter who objected. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And then finally, in John 18, verses 10 through 11, when Jesus was arrested, it's Peter who whips out the sword and tries to defend him. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" This is the same disciple who, after proclaiming his undying loyalty to Jesus, then denied three times that he knew Jesus, including one time to a little girl who just happened to recognize Peter as one who'd been with Jesus earlier that evening. So then when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus is, in effect, publicly reinstating Peter in the presence of all the other disciples before revealing to him that his own fate is going to require a sacrifice that matches his personal bravado. Jesus is now asking Peter in front of the others if he, Peter, loves Jesus more than they do. Jesus' question challenges Peter based upon Peter's previous boasts about which we just read. You know, it's Peter's the one who promised to lay down his life. Peter's the one willing to take up the sword to protect him. But does Peter truly love Jesus enough to actually die for the cause of the preaching of the gospel? Well, the question itself indicates that Jesus has already forgiven Peter. And in asking these questions of Peter in public, Jesus is preparing Peter for the revelation that Peter eventually will be called by God to actually demonstrate that zeal in action as the leader of the early church, until Peter is superseded by James in Acts 15, and then James succeeded by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Peter is about to learn that his boast of being willing to lay down his life for Jesus will become a reality. Now, as we would expect of him, Peter very quickly answers Jesus' question in the affirmative. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But wisely, and exercising a caution we're not used to seeing from Peter, he does not tell Jesus, "Of course I love you more than these guys do," putting himself in the superior place in the comparison. Rather, Peter appeals to Jesus' knowledge of Peter's heart. "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus' response to Peter is to accept his assertion and then instruct Peter, "Feed my lambs." Well, in John chapter 10, you may recall, Jesus declared himself to be Israel's good shepherd, the one who will truly care for God's flock. Jesus will feed his people, all those given him by the Father. He'll care for them, that is, he'll give them the living water and the bread from heaven, and then he'll give his life for them. As Jesus told his sheep in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so Jesus' command to Peter to feed my lambs contains a very loud echo from several important messianic passages in the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah 3:15 or Isaiah 44, verse 28, as well as the whole of Ezekiel chapter 34, of which we read a significant portion as our Old Testament lesson this morning. These passages all speak of Israel's coming Messiah as the true shepherd, the one who will truly care for God's sheep, who'll be completely devoted to their welfare, as well as willing to protect them to the point of laying down his own life. Clearly, these passages from Israel's prophets point ahead to Jesus, who as Israel's Messiah is the one who fulfills them. This was the theme of Jesus' Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, but in light of the change in the nature of redemptive history post-resurrection, since Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will now ascend into heaven, then his own chosen disciples will be the one to care for the flock, those whom Jesus still calls my lambs. Jesus will tend his flock, which is the church, through a series of under-shepherds who will minister to God's people in the name and at the command of Jesus. Now, Peter's the first one who's commissioned and called to do this. And after Pentecost and the great expansion of the church from a few disciples into many thousands of believers, the apostles themselves will commission additional ministers and elders to shepherd the various churches that are now founded throughout the Greco-Roman world. This is a process which, frankly, continues down to the present day. And so when Jesus tells Peter to feed my lambs, Jesus is calling Peter to tend to God's sheep in the name of Jesus, just as Jesus himself would do. Peter's to care for God's flock, for the true Israel. He's to feed Jesus' lambs with the same spiritual food that Jesus had given to him, which is the Word of God. But Jesus isn't yet finished in the process of reinstating Peter. Because according to verse 16, Jesus said to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he, Jesus, said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." But still, Jesus isn't done with Peter. Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time, John tells us that Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And again, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And a third time, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Why the repetition of that question three times, especially when Peter's described as being grieved by the process? Well, the answer is very simple, and it's really the key to understanding this chapter and why it's essential to John's account of the things that Jesus said and did. Since Jesus is publicly reinstating Peter and commissioning him for service as a shepherd of Christ's flock, Peter must answer Jesus' questions three times because Peter has disowned Jesus three times. Peter confesses that Jesus truly knows his heart, and Peter really does love his master, but Peter has disowned Jesus three times, so Peter must confess his love publicly for Jesus three times. Now, this is not punishment in the sense that Jesus wants an eye for eye out of Peter. That's not it. It's done to absolve Peter of his sin publicly, and it's done to reestablish him as the de facto leader of the disciples until Peter is replaced by others. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus commands Peter three times to feed my lambs reinforces the idea that Peter's to be a shepherd of a flock that's not his own. The sheep are Christ's. He repeatedly calls them my lambs. Peter's to feed Christ's sheep as Jesus commands him to do, but it's still Christ's church. And therefore, it really shouldn't come to us as a surprise that in the fifth chapter of his own first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to other shepherds commissioned by Christ. And here's what Peter says there, and see if you don't hear the echoes from Peter's instructions and the words that Jesus has just given to him. This is Peter writing to the churches. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, in these remarkable verses, Peter's applying the same command that Jesus had given to him to all those elders who are to come after Peter. Now, if you know a little bit about church history, you should know that it's no surprise that Roman Catholic commentators and theologians have seized upon this text, John 21, verses 15 to 17, as the supposed proof that Jesus appointed Peter to be the first pope, and that Jesus gave to Peter the same authority now claimed by the Roman Church and is held by all of Peter's successors down to Francis. Now, Roman Catholic scholars take this text and they often add to it 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, with David's connection of the service of a shepherd to the authority of a king. And in 2 Samuel 5:2, we read this. "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" And so the reasoning goes, if Israel's king is both a shepherd and a ruler, Rome says, well, then the pope holds the same offices, shepherd and head of the church. But what's missing in chapter 21 of John is anything that Rome claims. Jesus never affirms that Peter's to rule the sheep as Jesus' earthly replacement as the first in a series of rulers. The sheep remain his, Jesus' sheep. And Peter and those after him, the elders, plural, and overseers, plural, are to serve them by feeding Jesus' lambs with the words of Jesus. And so in 1 Peter 5, as we just read, Peter exhorts those elders ruling in the churches to do the same things that Jesus has commanded Peter to do. In fact, I think one would very reasonably conclude from reading Peter's first epistle in the light of the book of Acts that from the very beginning, the early church is Presbyterian, ruled by elders. Peter speaks of many elders ruling the church together in mutual submission to Jesus Christ, and some of whom the ministers are to devote themselves full time to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The idea that Jesus establishes Peter's authority as the first of a series of popes isn't found in John 21:15-17, or anywhere else for that matter, despite Roman claims to the contrary. What Jesus is doing is reinstating Peter in preparation for Pentecost. He's not investing Peter with Christ's own authority to rule the church. There's one shepherd, Christ, and a multitude of under-shepherds. First the apostles, and then when they start to die off, the ministers together with the elders. Now, in verse 18, Jesus reveals to Peter what the future is going to hold for him in the form of a parable. So if you ever question God and say, Lord, reveal to me my future, just consider this example from Peter. Jesus tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Well, as a young man, currently, Peter's got the freedom and the vitality to go about preaching the gospel as Jesus has commanded him. But there's going to come a time in the parable when you're old when Peter's movements will be restricted, and he won't have the freedom to do as he's previously done. And furthermore, when Jesus tells Peter that he will stretch out his hands, Jesus is using a very well-known metaphor for crucifixion. Now that Jesus is telling Peter that he'll be arrested and unable to move about freely and that he'll be put to death by crucifixion just as Jesus was becomes very clear to us in John's word of explanation in verse 19. This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Well, in the first epistle of Clement of Rome, written about AD 95, Clement speaks of Peter's death in the city of Rome at the hands of Nero. And a number of third century church fathers confirm this, although the legend eventually arose that Peter insisted upon being crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die as Jesus had done. Now, the reason why John recounts this is that Peter died as a martyr in Rome just as Jesus had predicted. And that event would have been known to the readers of John's gospel because John's gospel was written within probably a generation of Peter's death. The death of the chief apostle at the hands of Nero was not only foretold by Jesus, but Peter's martyrdom actually furthered the spread of the gospel. And indeed, until his death, Peter devoted himself to feeding Christ's lambs, which he did faithfully. And he's one of the key figures in the early church, along with James and John and Paul. And so after reinstating Peter, Jesus addresses Peter's concern now about John's future. After saying this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And so you can just picture the scene as they get up to walk away together. Peter raises a question about John, who's now tagging along behind them. Because of warning in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, John, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And so having learned of his own fate, Peter's now curious about John's. And as you read in verse 22, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Peter is now to learn that his own fate is not the same as John's. Now, if John wrote his gospel at some point after AD 70, which I think is very likely, perhaps as late as 90, although I think the mid-70s or mid-80s is probably more likely, John, who was a young man when he began following Jesus, is now writing this gospel at a good old age. He's an old geezer. He's looking back upon things that happened two generations, things that happened back in Galilee. And if this event described by John occurred in anywhere between 30 and 33 AD, and Peter died about 66 AD under Nero, then John's lived an entire generation longer than Peter. And so when Jesus said to Peter in verse 22, "If it's my will that he, John, remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." And so John here is explaining the prediction that John is not going to be martyred. Now, given the fact that John probably died in the city of Ephesus at some point in the 90s, that would explain John's comment in verses 23 through 24. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter will die as a martyr in Rome, and John will be the only one of the original disciples not martyred. And in fact, several church fathers report that John did indeed die of a good old age in Ephesus after composing this gospel, the three epistles that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. And that makes John one of the principal and chief authors of the New Testament, along with the others that contributed the most, Luke and Paul. Now, having explained his longevity, John closes his gospel by reiterating a point he'd made earlier in verses 30 through 31 of the previous chapter, which we read earlier. "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were that every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Well, John's testimony has been spelled out in the first 21 chapters of this gospel. He's made his case. He's shown us that Jesus is the Son of God and that we must trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus to have eternal life. John could have written a whole lot more about the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But at some point, the case has been made. And now we, the reader or the hearer, are called to act upon the things that John has set forth in these 21 chapters. John has proven that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And we know that his testimony is true. And so the only question remaining is, do you believe John's testimony? And so here ends the Gospel of John, as well as our study of this most remarkable Gospel. Amen.